All right, if you want to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, we're going to be in there today. And while you're looking for John chapter 3, let me pray for us again. Father, again, we just thank you that you've gathered us together here this morning. Lord, speak to us through these passages today. They're very familiar passages that we've heard and read many times, but Lord, help us see something new today that will transform us for your kingdom. And as always, we invite the power of the Holy Spirit to be with us because we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of distraction in the room. And as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move and have his way in here. And we do long for you to do just that, Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, we're in the middle of our summer outreach season. We've already done one beach concert, and then last Sunday we rushed out of church, went over and did the parade. And as I announced during announcements, we've got another beach outreach coming up on July 23rd, and then another big one in August for National Night Out. And so I've been structuring a few messages to prepare us and get us ready for this summer outreach season. Last week we looked at 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23, where Paul talks about doing whatever it takes to make the gospel known. And we really unpacked that. What did that mean for Paul? What does that mean for us? But it, in a sense, it had a lot to do with moving past religious and cultural traditions to remove the barriers and the offense to the gospel. There were a lot of things that were attempting to get in Paul's way to make the gospel known, but he found ways around that, and so should we. Today, I want to talk about what the message is. Last week, we talked about getting around culture and getting around religious barriers to make the gospel known. So today I want to talk a little about what is the gospel? What is the message that we're delivering and how do we deliver it? So we're going to look at John 3. Thank you, Mark. All right, starting in John 3, verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs that you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." Well, of course, now the context here is that there's a prominent Pharisee named Nicodemus who's come to see Jesus. You can sort of tell that he wants to believe, but he has a lot of questions. The things that he has been seeing and hearing from Jesus are very different than Nicodemus's traditions and what those traditions had taught him. Verse 2, it says, he came to Jesus at night. "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform the miracles and signs you are doing if God were not with him." Nicodemus comes under the cover of night because he doesn't want to be seen with Jesus. This reminds me of the passage that we looked at last week in 1 Corinthians 9 where Paul says, do whatever it takes. So this guy comes tippy-toeing up to Jesus in the middle of the night, doesn't want to be seen, and Jesus is like, "Hey, that's cool, no problem, I'll receive you, buddy, let's talk." And I think that's an important message for us. Be ready to talk anytime they want. People might come to you at the strangest and oddest times and places and want to talk about Jesus. Be ready, because that's what Jesus did. Nicodemus starts out by commending Jesus for the miracles. And I think that he really wants to believe, but the cynical 21st century part of me wonders if he was just brown-nosing him a little bit. Sorry for that expression, but I think Nicodemus really wanted to believe. Verse 3. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Jesus now makes this interesting statement about being born again. Jesus can tell that Nicodemus isn't understanding the message behind the miracles. Nicodemus comes and commends him for the miracles, but Jesus is like, you don't get it. You don't have any understanding of what these miracles are about. You need to be born again to understand this. What Jesus is saying is that you must see everything through a spiritual lens. This was a common problem. Skeptics want to try to see everything through a physical or even a scientific lens. Here's the thing, folks. This book, it's not a textbook. It's a love letter. Everyone wants to read this and try to interpret it through a scientific worldview. It's a love letter. Nicodemus was doing that, and we're just as guilty of that today. But to see the things of God, we must see them through a spiritual lens. Verse 4. How can a man be born when he is born again when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb. Nicodemus, again, is only seeing things in the physical world. He is being quite literal. But again, it's the same for us today. When we encounter non-believers, they want to try to see it through a scientific worldview. That's why people had such a hard time understanding the Old Testament, and particularly the creation account. It's poetry. They're trying to read it as if it were a linear textbook. The Old Testament, especially Genesis, is Hebrew poetry. Verse 5. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit. Jesus summed things up here very succinctly. Being born of water, of course, refers to baptism. But, of course, there's an allusion here. He's also referring to the natural birth process and the breaking of birth water. Being born of the Spirit is receiving the Holy Spirit at conversion. Both are necessary to see the things of the kingdom of God. So here's a Jewish believer. He's a Pharisee, and he's trying to understand what Jesus is saying, and he's not getting it. And Jesus says, because you have to be born into the kingdom of God, and you have to receive the Holy Spirit, or you will never understand what I'm trying to tell you. And that's still a message for our day as well. And then verses 6 through 13, for the sake of time, I'll just summarize some things quickly. But Jesus and Nicodemus continue to have this back and forth discussion between the physical and the spiritual world. Nicodemus just can't see things from a spiritual perspective, right? But then Jesus sums it up really well in verse 6 when he says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. When living in the flesh, you can only see things in the flesh. So as we're doing evangelism, we have to remember, if they're in the world, they can't see it the way we do it. They have no ability to understand the paradigms that we're talking about. But when you are born into the Spirit of God, you can now see things as they really are in the spirit realm. This applies to all areas of life. I love it when people come to me and they see something and they're just like, oh God, Pastor, this happened in the news. I'm like, so what are we seeing in the spirit realm about this? What is God showing us that he's doing? But we need to be born again so that we can receive the Spirit to be able to understand things of the spirit realm. Otherwise, we give birth to more of ourselves and the things of the world, and who wants that? I don't want to give birth to more flesh. I want to give birth to the things of the Spirit. So then Jesus continues on in this discussion. We're going to pick up again in verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done may be seen in the sight of God. That's some good stuff right there, isn't it? Mm-hmm. So Jesus continues to steer and lead the discussion towards salvation and eternal life, understanding that the Pharisee Nicodemus don't really get it. But this whole thing that he brings up there, this was a hotly contested issue for the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't agree on the afterlife. One believed there was an afterlife, the other believed that Jesus became worm food. And so he's bringing up an issue that's very hotly contested.
requested among the religious leaders to point to where the truth really is. Okay? Jesus is trying to lead Nicodemus to a place beyond his tradition and into a place where he can believe what Jesus is teaching. Again, this is similar to what we looked at last week in 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul was trying to get past religious and cultural traditions to help people understand the gospel. And so Jesus knows that as a Pharisee, he's all tied up in this, is there an afterlife, is there not an afterlife? And so Jesus just starts pushing that button. I kind of love that about Jesus. So the famous verse 16, For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For many years, this verse was famous and always associated with NFL football games. You would see someone in the end zone holding up a John 3:16 sign in the goalpost whenever they would kick a field goal or an extra point. The theory was people would see John 3:16 and try to look that up and figure out what that was all about. But for Jesus to get Nicodemus to understand the spiritual world he is trying to describe, he must first get Nicodemus to understand God's love. That's where Jesus is going with us. He is trying to help Nicodemus understand that all of this that he's talking about is actually rooted in God's love. Nicodemus lived within a tradition that didn't always see God as all that loving. And I'll give you some examples in a minute. But to understand the spiritual world, you must understand that it all flows out of God's great love. Jesus, speaking of his Father, says, God so loved the world. In the Greek, that's the word cosmos. And if you look up that Greek word, it means world, universe, worldly affairs, inhabitants of the world. Universe. God so loved the universe. So let me ask you, who's exempt from God's love? But we want to keep in mind, right? This statement may have been shocking to Nicodemus, though, because in his world, God's love only applied to the Hebraic Jews. So again, Jesus is trying to move past culture and tradition, and hey, Nicodemus, God loves everybody, not just the Jews. That would have really got Nicodemus riled up. And then the word love here is a verb, not a noun. Listen to some of the definitions of this Greek verb. To love dearly, to be fond of, to be well pleased, to show or prove love, to long for, to place first in one's affections. This was a deep pursuing love, but it's an action verb. He's not really stating love as a noun. He's stating it as a verb that God is doing. This is how God feels about us. But is that how we always think about ourselves? Do we always understand God's love for us in that way? So often our minds wander off to a place of wondering, does God care about me? Does he even notice me? Do I even matter to him? Is God far off and distant? But this verse says there is a pursuing love that God has for all of the universe. The truth that God really, really loves us and pursues us is often a hard thing for us to fully grasp, especially if we've never experienced true love in life. That's the sad thing. As I've done evangelism over the years, I've come across many people, unfortunately, particularly women, who never experienced true love. And so they could not understand a God that could love them. Love was something they just didn't even understand. They've never experienced it. It's really sad. But then Jesus continues and says, because of this great love of the Father, he's going to send Jesus to give eternal life. The reason he offers his eternal life is so that he never has to be separated from us, right? God can't stand the thought of being separated from his people because he loves them so much, so he wants to be with us for eternity. You understand that? What Jesus did at the cross and this whole thing that we're seeing here in John 3:16, God did that because he loves us so much, he wants to be with us forever. This isn't some prize that we get to earn. It's him wanting to be with us forever. And ever and ever. But it's not a physical concept, it's a spiritual concept, and that's why Nicodemus was having a hard time understanding it, and it's why the people we attempt to evangelize will have a hard time understanding it. And it's so different than the Old Testament sacrificial system. See, in the Old Testament, when Nicodemus was used to, he'd buy a lamb or a goat or a dove, priest would sacrifice it, and Nicodemus felt that made him right with God, right? And Jesus is saying, no, that's physical. Now it's going to be spiritual, because God loves you so much, and he wants to be with you forever. He sent me, Jesus, to come and to take away that sin, so that you now get to be with God forever. So in the context of this verse, Jesus is also starting to lay the groundwork for eliminating the sacrificial system. God loved us so much that he didn't want to leave us in our sins either. Jesus also came to set us free from sin patterns. I want to quickly read to you John 3:8. I don't think that was in the statement. 1 John 3:8. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Jesus came to kick the devil's butt. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. So that Jesus is talking in John 3:16 about us being born of water and spirit, then it's explained further in 1 John 3:8 that we cannot go on sinning because of what Jesus has done here in this context, right? God simply loved us too much to leave us in our own sins. Think of the relationship we have with our own children, if you have children. We don't want to see them make mistakes or get hurt, so we do everything we can from our love for them to try to prevent them from making a mistake, right? And the reference to one and only here speaks of God's great love for his son, Jesus. But think about it. God the Father had to watch his one and only son go through all of this, the beating, the crucifixion. That speaks of how much God loves us, because he had to watch his own son go through all of that to make us be with him. Right? Verse 17.
For God did not send his son into the world to play video games. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him.
The Greek word translated here as condemn is the word to judge. Jesus did not come to judge the world, at least not yet. I love the way the New Life Version translates this, even that's in there, but it looks different.
This is the New Life Version of that verse. God did not send his son into the world to say it's guilty. He sent his son so the world might be saved from the punishment of sin by him.
I love that version. That's a pretty good one. In Nicodemus' day, and in much of our day, much of the religious establishment viewed their role as one of condemnation. We see that in the New Testament, where religious leaders condemn people, but Jesus has a very different approach. I want to give you a few examples and see if I don't think these are in here. The man born blind in John 9:1. John 9:1 says, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, if he was born blind? Do you see the condemnation in that? Their view of God was such that punishment must be involved. This man must have been born blind as punishment to somebody for their sin. Condemnation was just built and wired into how they think. Do you see that? But Jesus responds with, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. You see, Jesus answers with a spiritual answer to a physical question. They had a physical question. Why was he born blind? And Jesus said, so that God might work. Man, that's a mind frame that we need to adopt. That blind beggar you see on the street, maybe he's there because God wants to work. Here's another one. The woman caught in adultery, John 8:3. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? Do you see the condemnation in that? The shame? They brought her in and made her stand in front of the Pharisees. What's not included in the scripture is they would have brought her in still naked to shame her and let the whole world see her nakedness, right? So they bring her in and say, Jesus, condemn her. That's what they're saying, right? Condemn her, shame her. And Jesus responds with, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw the stone at her. So again, he answers with a spiritual solution to their physical. They had a physical problem. This woman was having an affair, committing adultery. A physical thing. And Jesus responds with a spiritual thing. Well, who else doesn't have sin here? And then in one of the accounts of the story, it says that Jesus bent down on the ground and he began to write on the ground with his finger. Because she was naked, he was diverting his eyes away from her so that he would not shame her. By looking down the ground, he was diverting his eyes away from her. But perhaps even more important in this idea of condemnation is what we think in our own minds. Often we don't need someone else to condemn us. We do it ourselves with how we think. Often the enemy plants seeds into our mind and powers to convince us that we are condemned. That God is angry with us, that he is unapproving of us and what we have done. Take those thoughts captive and speak the truth to them. Because this verse in John 3:17 makes it clear that Jesus did not come to condemn us. Rather, Jesus came to save us from our sin. And here's something else to keep in mind. Since Jesus did not come to condemn the world, then neither should we. If Jesus didn't come to condemn us, then why do Christians do it? Yes, God will hold us accountable for our own personal sin, but that is not condemnation. Rather, in love, he is making a way for us to be set free from sin. There's a big difference. This verse ends by saying that Jesus came to save us. The Greek word translated here as save is the word sozo, which is often understood and translated as heal. Jesus came to heal us, mind, body, and soul. This is the message that we have to give to the world. Jesus did not come to condemn you. He came to heal you, mind, body, and soul. Now, I want to do something there. I want to take... Remember, a minute ago, I looked at the New Life Translation. In fact, Stephen's still got it on the screen. I want to do the New Life Translation and tweak it a little bit and give you my version. For God did not send his Son in the world to say it's guilty. He sent his Son so the world might be healed from the repercussions of sin. That's what we walk out. That's what we live out. No condemnation, no judgment, no guilt, but pointing and showing the way to a Savior who heals us from the repercussions of sin. Verse 18. Apparently 18 dropped out. All right, I'm going to read 18 to you. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. The way out of condemnation is through simple faith in Jesus. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned. It's very good news. And there's a world out there that needs to know that. And we haven't done a very good job of it. Remember last week I shared you that statistic that the Barna Group determined that 47% of millennials believe evangelism is wrong. And I asked why? I believe because too much of the church has done evangelism through the condemnation approach. So I agree with Lorna, that's wrong. Can we do evangelism in a way that does not involve condemnation? Because clearly 17 and 18 say there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. The way out of condemnation is through faith in Jesus. It's ultimately belief in love. Believing in the love that Jesus has for us, believing in the love that God the Father has for Jesus and for us, is the way out of condemnation. You see, we already stand condemned because we broke God's law, right? So why would Jesus come to simply repeat that? We already stand condemned because we broke God's law. Jesus didn't come down to remind us of our condemnation. He came down to
set us free from the condemnation by providing a pathway out of it. You see that? Complete freedom from condemnation, from sin patterns, from guilt, from shame, is all found in simple belief in Jesus. That was a new paradigm for Nicodemus, and it's a new paradigm for many people today. And it's all because of his great love for us. I think sometimes accepting salvation is hard because we fail to understand the love behind it. No, we don't deserve to be forgiven, but Jesus forgives us because of his great love. This kind of love is hard to understand because we often don't see it in the physical world, especially for those that have not had earthly fathers. As I've been evangelizing, if somebody didn't have an earthly father, wow, is it tough to get them to understand God's love. All right, verse 19. Hopefully that's in there, Stephen. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Will not come into the light. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been in the sight of God. These verses contrast God's love, light, and holiness with the wickedness of the people, the rejection of God by the people. And again, he's saying this to Nicodemus to steer him away from his religious tradition. We're living in the world right now, today, where men love darkness way more than light, don't they?
Yeah.
Verse 20 explains our world. Forgive me, verse 20 sounds a little bit like Washington, D.C. right now. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light, for they fear their deeds will be exposed. They fear being exposed, though, because they don't understand God's great love. Because of his great love, being exposed actually means freedom. You see, they're afraid to come into light because they fear condemnation, they fear guilt. But because of his great love and the fact that there's no condemnation, coming into the light means freedom for them. Well, who's going to tell them that? You. You've got one job. You are the ones that have to tell them that as they come into the light, they will be set free, not condemned. This should change the way we do evangelism. We don't need to point out their sin. These two verses tell us they already know about their sin, but what they don't know about is God's great love, and that's what we need to tell them. You know, as I've been evangelizing, I've had lots of people tell me the two lines they hear all the time, especially for older men, oh, it's too late for me. I'm like, think about the thief on the cross. What was too late for him? I've had men tell me, oh, I've done way too many bad things. You don't understand how great God's love and forgiveness is. You have not done too many bad things. Stephen, there's a graphic in there. For the end, you put that up?
The first one that's black and white?
It's not our job to convert people. It's not our job to save people. It's not our job to convict people. It's not our job to convince people. It's our job to tell people of God's great love. The convincing, convicting, converting, and saving is the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, when we take condemnation thinking out of our evangelism, it becomes a whole lot easier. And, I might add, a whole lot more effective. This takes a lot of pressure off of us, doesn't it? I don't have to convert them. I just have to tell them about how much Jesus loves them and let the Holy Spirit do the rest.
Yes.
The good news is Jesus is enough. Here's a question I have for you. If Jesus is the good news, then why do we even threaten people with the bad news? When you drive out of the interstate, have you ever seen those big billboards that say hell is real? If Jesus is the good news, why do we need to threaten with the bad news? The billboards will say, Jesus is enough.
Yes.
Period. It doesn't need to say hell is real. Jesus is real. Jesus is enough. That's all we need to know. Leave all the shame and the guilt behind. As I think about this passage,
children together, and as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Just like Herod says, you love the darkness more than light. The question is, will we let Jesus gather us to himself, or will we live under fear and condemnation? Will we accept and embrace his great love for us? I want to make a few concluding comments on this and we'll wrap it up. As we think about applying these verses in John 3 to evangelism, number one, as we talked about last week, leave the traditions and the church culture behind. Keep it about Jesus and his love. Act and behave in loving ways, not condemnation and not judgmental. Please, leave the church culture behind. We're not converting people to a culture. We're converting people to a Messiah.
Yeah.
Number two, most people are looking for love, but they've never experienced it before. Worldly love comes with strings attached. Our love must come with Christ attached and nothing else. Number three, many people have not experienced love even in their families. The church must model true family love. I want to share with you a text message I received on Father's Day this year from a former member of our church. She had to move to another state with her family. But on Father's Day, she sent me this text message. Happy Father's Day. Thank you for stepping up and becoming my father, the father that I needed. I love you. It is. And she got back, she got saved and baptized in our church because we just became father and mother to her. She came from a very dysfunctional family, and she just needed to know what real love looked like. But we can all do that. You don't have to be a pastor to do that. I remember one day in particular, she really needed to talk about something. I don't remember what it was. And she really wanted to talk to me, and I didn't have a whole lot of time. It was actually my own daughter's birthday. I promised my daughter I would paint her bedroom for her birthday. But this woman really needed to talk. So I said, you know what? Just come by the house and we'll talk. So I got my room all set up to paint. I put a chair in the door. I said, you sit there, you talk, and I'm going to paint. She talked, and I painted. But that felt like her father's love to her because I gave her my time and I listened.
Okay.
Amen?
Amen.
Number four, leave the judgment behind. Love and support go further. Here's what I noticed is really interesting. We have an AA group, Alcoholics Anonymous group, that has started meeting here in our church on Tuesday nights. When I noticed, they always come early and stay late. The first week they were meeting here, they came 30 minutes early. The second week they were meeting here, they came 45 minutes early. Why? Because there's no judgment. They're all in the same boat. They're all moving in the same direction towards sobriety and a new life. So they support each other. So they come early. Can you imagine the church 45 minutes late? How many of you walked in the door today after the service started? I mean, I'm just saying. The AA group comes early and they stay late. They're never out here for at least a half an hour after the meeting is over. Okay? More to lock up after them. It's a half an hour before they leave, right? Why? Because they feel loved and they feel supported. Shouldn't the church do that better than AA? I love that AA is doing that, but that's us. We're supposed to be doing that. So do people show up after the church starts because they don't feel loved and supported? I want to end with this final story. Last year, when we went to the National Conference of the Vineyard, they brought some pastors up on stage that were pastoring in Afghanistan. And they both got arrested and captured. And their captors told them, we're going to break you. Not physically, but we're going to break you spiritually and mentally. And so they took the man, they took the husband, and they interrogated him every day for hours and hours and hours. They interrogated him, interrogated him, interrogated him. And they started telling him, look, you might as well give up. Your wife's already dead. So they started telling him that his wife was dead just to break him. Day after day after day, every day, they interrogated him for hours. One day he knows when the interrogator came in, he knows that the interrogator wasn't well. So they asked him, what's the matter with you, Jesus? Oh, I hurt my back. I'm in so much pain. So the pastor in the vineyard said, well, let me pray for you. I believe God will heal you. And the guy's like, no, 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 I don't want any of you. You know, stay away from me, right? And so in that moment, the pastor thought to himself, man, I hope something worse happens to you. But in that moment, then God spoke to the pastor and said, do you have any idea how much I love him? God meant it when he said, I didn't come for condemnation, right? others so radically they wonder why. But make sure you tell them about Jesus, right?
What's the next one?
How do people start attending church? A friend invited me, 86%. Organized visitation, 6%. Invited by the pastor, 6%. Advertising, 2%. You guys are always asking why we don't do more advertising. This is why we don't do more advertising. It's not effective. What is effective?